Good thing he's only here once a week, not twice a week. Good day, everybody. I get used to it, and then I get off of it. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 6. And we are moving on in this passage. There is so much that is of importance in this passage that as I had determined in my own mind to kind of pick up the pace through chapters 4, I think right, we started doing that around 4:16 and through, and then you hit a passage like this, you just can't do it that quickly. It's not that you can do any passage at all that quickly, but the other passages in this that we went through fairly fast were things that were about how we're supposed to live and conduct ourselves, which this is as well, but those things were the actual commands on how to act, and we're going to see those all the time. They just come up over and over and over, and this in Ephesians 6:10 through 20 reveals to us why that it's so important that we do that and live the life that we've been called to live. So things kind of slowed down here. All this week from now, I'm sure through Sunday, will be about the fight, about fighting the good fight of faith and standing firm. So it's fight week here at Grace and Truth Ministries. So, put on the gloves, get ready. as we'll see at the beginning here, we've got to always be ready. So with that, let's open up in prayer and thank God for the time we have together. Thank Him for His Word and for all that He does in our behalf. And through His Word, certainly, to take this time very seriously and very preciously. And so with that, let's pray. Father, thank You so much for all that You have done in our behalf. Thank You for who You are and for revealing Yourself to us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Most importantly, You are revealed through Him. You have revealed Yourself throughout the Old Testament, the manifestation of You in purity and holiness, and as a man standing before us and living and speaking before us, as in our Lord Jesus Christ. You have made it that so through Him and His finished work that we are Yours and now come to You and are with You forever. And so we come to You with boldness and confidence, not fearfully, and yet we do fear not pleasing You and fear You in the proper and right and righteous way, because You are so magnificent. And so we ask, Father, that through Your Word that our hearts would be more enlightened to see that magnificence and to see the great privilege that we have as Your children in this world and in this very conflicted world. May we see the purposes for which You have allowed us to be in such difficult times, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we have studied to be strong. Again, a command that's in the passive. Passive meaning you receive the strength to put on, also another command. And now we move to stand firm. You know, put on the full armor of God. We compare that with all the other things that the New Testament tells us to put on, which is, in other instances, armor. That we're going to revisit those when we do the armor, the or study the armor. We're to put on Christ. We're to put on the armor of light. We're to put on a heart of virtue. And remember, if you remember that heart of virtue in Colossians 3, I'm pretty sure it's in Colossians 3, was a heart that was towards others, compassionate, loving, gracious, giving. The emphasis on that was the life of love, the love of God toward others. And so all of this moves us to, well, both of these, be strong and in the strength in the Lord and in the strength of His might, and put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand. And so there's two things here that both, there's two things. There's the ability and the standing itself. So we could say, you know, I can stand. Well, sure, but do you have the ability to stand when there's a fierce, I almost said a fierce gale, but I don't want to say that with Gail in the back. Hi, Gail. you know, can you stand against a fierce wind? You know, like when there's something really opposing you, could you stand firm? And so we have here, it looks kind of like able to stand would be one verb thought, but it's not. It's two thoughts. And that's the beauty of being able to go back to the original language, is we kind of get the Word of God in high definition. And not that you'd read it in English, and you probably will figure this out in your own, but it's neat to see it in the Greek because it backs it up fully, that there's two actions involved here. So, in verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able, that's one thought, to stand, that's the second thought, against the schemes of the devil. So after the commands to be strong and put on, Paul uses back-to-back infinitives. And so we've got to do a little bit. You know what an infinitive is. We just don't call it that unless you're like someone who likes to study grammar. Yeah, so exciting, right? Like who of us loved grammar? And plus, and I went to school back in the 70s, grade school. Middle school, right? Middle school was late 70s, so I was getting a good education in public school. And still, I think it was after fifth or sixth grade. That was the end of the English grammar. They didn't really teach us anymore. Or maybe I just wasn't paying attention after that. But I have this faint recollection of Miss, her name was something like Funicello. We all had a big crush on her. She was our fifth grade teacher, English teacher, and her drawing, diagramming sentences on the board. I have a faint memory of that. I don't think I did well, but anyway. So an infinitive is something that conveys a thought as a noun. Sorry, not a thought, my bad, a verb as a noun. So we say to run, to eat, you know, you can use that as the subject of a sentence. And so it's a verbal noun that conveys an idea that has an action to it, but also has a substantive to it, meaning that in terms of when it's done or, you know, how it's done, these things, they don't have like person and number. They don't have like plural, first person, second person, third person. They don't have that. So they're actions that are something like nouns. So they convey what I think here, actually, each of us would unconsciously conclude about the principle, and that is the first one may be able, and by the way, it's in order that, but that's not much of a change from what you see here, that you may be able. It's really in order that you may be able, but the be able or may be able is a present infinitive. What we do know in the Greek about present infinitives is that they're continuous. But still, that does not have an element of time. If it's continuous, it's past, present, and future. So it's not specific really to any time. It's when should I be able and always. Should I have been able yesterday? Yeah. Should I be able tomorrow? Yes. Should I be able now? Yes. Whether I was or I wasn't yesterday, or I will or I will not be tomorrow, or I am not now, is between me and God. But he could have made both of them present infinitives, but Paul makes the second one an aorist infinitive, or an aorist. I have a participle there. It's not a participle. It's an infinitive. So the second one, the aorist infinitive, is an undefined action. That's not participle. It's a typo. And in the aorist, which in the Greek is a past tense, in this case, it's not. It's a aspect of an action that happens at any given time. So an aorist, whereas a present has it all the time, an aorist has it like now, and then not now, and then a little later on now, and then not now, and then a little later on, or in the past. So it's looking at an action in like a snapshot or in a chunk of time, but when is not determined, is not conveyed. So if you wanted to put it in the past tense, you could have easily done that. You used an indicative, but here he uses an infinitive for Paul to say to us what you would read here in the English. But I love how the language brings this out and supports what we're reading. Always be able, but stand when necessary. That's what it's saying. Always be able. Will I have to stand against the schemes of the devil today? Maybe, maybe not. But I'm ready to. Whenever we let our guard down, we think, well, things are going really well, so maybe I'm going to spend a little more time on me instead of God. I'm going to spend a little more time on my things. We do this subconsciously, on my things, because things are going really well. Things are easy, you know. And then I'm going to get my focus off of Christ. And then, you know, the scheme happens. And I am sure the kingdom of darkness is waiting for us to do that. And there, what part of the scheme is to get us to do that. To kind of go easy on us for a while, to say, well, look, we've hammered them. It only made them stronger. You know, I'm personifying the kingdom of darkness, which I can do really well. Yeah, I know. I've been there. I've waded in the pool of darkness. Yeah. We've been at them, we've crushed them, we've hammered them, problem after problem, and it turned out to make them stronger. Ease up. Let's send some good things their way. Let's send some prosperity their way. And let's wait and see if their eyes drift off of the Word of God and off of Christ and onto their things themselves, other people, whatever, the blessing. And then we'll hammer them. And so Paul is saying here, be able all the time. And remember, we live one day at a time. So that means today. Today, all day, be able, be ready. And if the stand firm, it might happen. Who knows when? So that's what this, the grammar actually brings this out wonderfully, because it uses two infinitives. One's a present. One's an aorist. So, summarizing that, just as we did, in order that you may be able to continually, be able to stand, always able and standing when necessary. So we have, in order that, you is plural. You have to use a pronoun here because it's an infinitive. It doesn't have a person. So it's a plural pronoun. It means all of you, all of us. This is not just for some elite group of Christians. It's for the entire body of Christ. We're to always, not just the pastors, the apostles, or whoever. All of us are always to be ready for the scheme, whenever it's coming. Whether it's pressure and temptation to sin, that's what Satan does. He's going to try and get us to sin. He's going to pressure us to sin. Or when the sin happens, and he can do both, but when the sin happens, he's going to try and use that as an opportunity to infiltrate your life, your soul, your church, your family, your marriage, whatever he can do. And so always combat ready, day by day. As the Lord told us, don't worry about tomorrow. I loved it. In studying spiritual warfare, which now I'm into the word fight, and it's just amazing to study these words in the New Testament. And by the way, I discovered so wonderfully how fight the good fight and stand. Fight sounds like not standing. We're going to find out they're the same thing. They're very, very compatible with one another. Because the way that we're going to fight is not the way that the world fights. We think of that world fight, we think of, sorry, I have to say it like Will Smith or something. You know, if everybody in the world has seen that. Every time I open up the internet, it's like, bam, there it is. And anyway, that's what the world thinks of when fight is to defeat a foe, whether on the battlefield or on the soccer field or football field or whatever. And in the Christian life, that is not our fight. It's not like that at all. And that we have to discern, and we're going to do that this week. So ready just for today, right? You can't really make yourself ready for, I mean, if you're not making yourself ready for today, you're not ready for tomorrow, I would say, I guess. But the way you make yourself ready for today is first thing in the morning, before you start to think about anything, you put your thoughts and your life and your soul in the hands of your Father. And you remind yourself of who you are and what you're here for. And all of it. And so I think the Lord's Prayer is magnificent for that. It's perhaps not prayer. It's one of the Lord gave us that prayer to say so that we wouldn't miss any part of that. And so we remind ourselves of that. That's what we get ready for today. And all day today, we have to remind ourselves throughout the day. And a great thing to do is Bible class, because that's certainly a reminder. But you have to remind yourself before and after that, that we are to be ready, always ready. And this is not, you know, like if it were a worldly battle, then being ready can kind of be a fearful thing. One of the things that we find out in the script in the New Testament is the word fight is not related so much to the battlefield as it is to the arena of the Olympic Games. And the reason fight came to mean, the word used, came to mean what it meant is because the athletes on the field were always anxious. You know, it was a big deal, as it is today in professional sports. And as before you're getting onto the field to perform in front of thousands of people and to try and win and not look like an idiot, and maybe you will, and all that anxiety happens. And for us, it's not that. And there's one great big reason why. That our Lord has already defeated our enemy. And we sit with Him in heavenly places. And so the enemy, we're fighting an enemy, really standing firm against an enemy that has already been vanquished. And so our position is the high ground, as they say in battle. So if we expand the translation a bit, which we can, very little, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty strength, which I just prefer that. The strength of His might is just fine. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty strength, and put on the full armor in order that you may be able. I should have the full armor of God. Sorry, I left that out. I expanded it and contracted it, apparently. But put on the full armor of God in order that you may be continuously able to stand whenever it is necessary. One of the examples we can think of is a weightlifter. The world record for someone lifting weights over their head is something like 510 pounds. So that guy is a Polish guy. The fact that he can do that is amazing. But he doesn't do it every minute of every day. But if you said, all right, I'm going to lift 511 pounds, if you started getting like ready to do that a week beforehand, yeah, you don't have a shot. We probably don't have a shot anyway, but you know what I mean? Like, so we're always ready means we're always training spiritually, day in and day out, to be ready for whatever comes. And as we progress in this study this week, we're gonna end with our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's when His fight reaches its pinnacle. And it's spoken of, it's written of, especially by Luke, that He's in agony. Right? The amount of pressure on Him is immense. And He's trained His whole life for it as a human being. And that's a case, especially in Gethsemane, where you have God in the flesh who leaves aside, but doesn't use His deity to get out of it. Like, in other words, He faces the cross and the hours coming up to the cross and all the suffering He knows He's going to have to face and the suffering He doesn't know anything about, which is dying for the sins of the whole world. He does that as a human being. When He could have easily just, put God in that mix, which, it's complicated to think of that, but just think, a God in the flesh who is at a weak, weak point. And it's going to show us that what we're preparing ourselves for is some very difficult stuff. And so be it. It should be. If faith is as strong as God says it is, then He's going to show us how strong it is. If we're willing to go. If we're willing to pick up our cross and follow, God's going to really show us the strength of His power. Why do we have to be alert? Evil rarely looks evil until it accomplishes its goal. Evil and sin are deceptive. Evil gains its entrance by appearing attractive, desirable, and perfectly legitimate. Right? We have to always be alert because we're so easily deceived. Evil is a baited and camouflaged trap. Just today, millions and millions of people have fallen into evil, unsuspectingly, all over the world. They've fallen into it. Not to harp on that, I think it was a whole silly thing that happened there at the Oscars, but I did read that Denzel Washington said to Will Smith after it had happened that the devil will come for you when you're at your peak. Because he won an Academy Award for Best Actor. And it was a great accomplishment. And Denzel, who's a very outspoken Christian man, said the devil will come for you. That's when he comes. You let your guard down because everything is just going so well. And so, again, evil rarely looks evil until it accomplishes its goal. The believer must not be one of the casualties that happen all over the world every day. You can't say, well, look, you know, I'm human. What do you expect? You know, you're a new self human. You know, what does God expect? That's what our attitude should be. So the schemes of the devil, just again to clarify, include temptation to sin and also to use committed sin. What I mean by that is the sin that we have done already, not that we're committed to it, but committed as in we've done it. Also to use committed sin as an opportunity to destroy spiritual lives. So in both, he wants to get us in a place of weakness. The easiest way to do that is to lead us into sin somehow. I don't know how he can do it. The Bible doesn't tell us, so we don't know. How does he project thoughts at us? Can he? We see him in action in the book of Job a little bit. We see him indwelling Judas. That's the only time we really see that. And he leads Judas to go do things. Is Satan going to indwell you and me? I think he's a little busier. I think it'd be a great privilege to you and me to be. But it doesn't matter anyway, because in our belief, you cannot be indwelt by a demon or possessed by a demon because you're the temple of God. So, but they can influence. And there's theologians. If you wanted to study that, how do demons influence men? There's about 10,000 books you could go get and read all. I mean, it is written about a lot. But none of it has any weight, because unless the scripture tells us what they can do, we don't know. So, and I think I can see why. You know, why would God not tell us what they can do? You think about how distracted we would be if God said, there are five demons staring at you right now. I'd be like, well, where are they? are they big? Are they little? What do they look like? You know, it'd freak us out. So God gives us just enough. What's important is that whether it's the flesh, the world, the devil, a demon, a fallen angel, whatever you want to call it, as it is tempting me and putting pressure on me, my response, no matter what the source is the same. And that's what we have to be concerned about. Be strong, put on, stand firm. All right, go to Romans 5. We can stand because God has gifted us with the power of eternal life, which is a divine way. So what do we stand in? The grace of God. We stand in the grace of God. And then someone says, well, doesn't grace mean I don't have to do anything? It does. It means you don't have to do anything to receive from God. But it does mean that you also have now open doors and opportunity to do a lot of things. So grace is not the function of not doing. It is the function of receiving without merit and then doing without merit because you've received. So Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace. And that's an indicative there. We have peace. If you've believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a justified believer. It is so clear in the Scripture, especially here in Romans. We have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction to faith into this grace in which we stand. What do we stand in? The grace of God. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Now, that doesn't make any sense unless you understand that by the grace of God we have received tribulation. The tribulation has its result, and without it, this will never happen, which is knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character brings about hope. And see, what that hope is this Greek word elpis. It means to look to the future with confidence, expecting from God, expecting victory, expecting strength, and knowing for certain that it's yours. So hope is not an I wish in the Bible. Hope is a confidence, and it's also a being convinced. Now we go back and say, well, okay, what has Paul done for us here in Romans 5? So marvelously, I believed in Jesus Christ. What does that mean? I've been justified. If I've been justified, what does that mean? I have peace with God. When God looks at me, He says, I don't see any sin. I mean, of course He sees it, but not credited to you. It's gone now. And that He sees you as righteous. So you stand before a judge and the judge says you're innocent. That's what justification is. So being innocent before God, we have peace with God. There's no barrier between us and God anymore through Jesus Christ. And so we stand firm before God in what? The grace of God. The reason we're justified is because we have received Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's a grace gift. It's the greatest grace gift, which is Christ given to the world. And so we've received Him, therefore we stand in the grace of God. So we exult in the hope of the glory of God. It says at the end of verse 2, that's a hope that we, a hope meaning, again, a confidence, that we know that we're going to see the glory of God. We've already seen it. We're going to see it more and more. And when we get to heaven, even more. And another billion years in heaven after that, even more. Because it's infinite. This glory of whatever, all that God is, we're going to see it. But then Paul kind of switches here in verse 3. All right, eternal life with God, grace of God, standing in it. This is great. It's all wonderful, and it is. And then he says, not only this, but we exult in our tribulations. What a bummer. Why did Paul just write a bummer sentence for us? It's because it's one and the same. The glory of God in a world that hates the glory of God. What do you expect? The glory, the beauty and purity and holiness and glory of God in a world that doesn't want Him. What would you expect them to do to you? Now, you could hide that glory under a basket, but the Lord forbade us to do that. And so, as we live this life, and we show, now we become this reflection of the glory of God to the world, because we love this. We love this life and this gift He's given, then we face tribulation. But then comes good news again. Tribulation brings about perseverance. That means you gave me trouble today and yesterday and the day before, and if you give me some more tomorrow, I can do it. I don't want to. I'm not saying I'm a sadist here, but I'm ready. Always ready. Now, if I hadn't gone through tribulation before and seen God deliver me out of every single situation, and that's the last paragraph that Paul ever writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, before he signs off on that letter, he said, through everything, Christ strengthened me and stood with me. In everything, God delivered me out of the lion's mouth. That's the in that passage, Paul says, I have fought the good fight of faith. And waiting for me is the crown of righteousness. And to all who have fought the good fight of faith and will love His appearing, the Lord strengthened me because I was faithful. We're going to have to return to that passage because of the fighting that he speaks about, as we were there not long ago. The Lord delivered me out of every situation. So if another tribulation comes upon the Apostle Paul after he's been an apostle for, what, 5 years, 10 years, do you think he's like, oh, no, you know, maybe the first few he was. But actually, it doesn't sound like it in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, it seems that Paul just kicked butt everywhere he went. But we know that's not possible. So, again, not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance and perseverance proven character. Now, here's the virtue. And proven meaning, this is the dokimazo word, that it shows itself as pure in me because of all that God has allowed me to go through. And having been sustained in it all, you know, we each come to realize that a virtuous life is the only life for us. And it is life, right? Like, because God is eternal life. So virtue this love, this patience, this perseverance, this graciousness, this strength, this forgiveness, this peace and gentleness, this goodness, all the good work, the service that we do, the control of our own lives and saying no to the flesh. This is a life that altogether is eternal life. And we find out over time as believers that that's the only life. There is no other. And we will want no other. And even though when we fall, right, we won't want to remain in that failure or even self-justify it. Just be like, God, what do we got to do to get me back on the right road as quick as possible? And then so from proven character comes hope. And then he says in verse 5, and notice what Paul does here, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Hope, it's almost redundant for him to say this. Hope is a confident, joyous, smiling at the future, no matter what sight says, faith says hope. This is going to turn out marvelous. There's going to be tribulation along the way. I'm not going to like it all, but it's all going to turn out marvelously. God is going to build of me a person of character, proven character and hope. And the fact that hope is looking to the future with confidence, of course it doesn't disappoint. But Paul emphasizes this here. If you have hope in God, then you will never be disappointed. Because why? God can't lie. You know, when God says that you, if God makes the promise, pick up your cross and follow me, deny yourself daily, and you will find life, then that's a guarantee. Of course it's not a disappointment. And the schemes of the devil are going to be many. One of them is going to be, don't do it. It's a waste of time. All of this sacrifice and time and effort and study that you're doing, it's a waste of time. You're not going to make it. No one gets there. That's all a lie. Because the Word of God says that all of us, if we by faith follow Him, we will find Him. Now, Paul, at the end of verse 5, takes us all the way back to verse 1. And it's one loop. When did you receive the Holy Spirit? At salvation. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Notice, the love of God has been poured out. It's past tense, and rightly so. It's an indicative past tense. Has been poured out in the past. So what's that got to do with hope in the future? Well, God loved you at the beginning. He poured His love into you when you believed in Christ as your Savior. You became His. And now, what? I don't know how many umpteen years later you've discovered nothing will separate me from the love of God. When did I receive the love of God? Day zero. It's just that you didn't know it then. You didn't know the extent of it. We still don't know the extent of it. And so in that, through this whole journey, we find out that we always had God from the beginning. Always had Him. He's always had us. It's just that our eyes are opening. And as our eyes open and our faith gets strong, we start to stand in the grace of God. So here comes the schemes that want to knock you out of the grace of God. No, thank you. No, thank you. I've been there. I've been down that road. So how do we stand firm? It's a big, complex formula. No, it's not. It's do the will of God. Basically, it's obey, be faithful. And that is, you know, there's more to it, of course, than that subtly, but it's basically standing firm is not wavering. And Paul's letter in Ephesians 4, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by every wind or wave of doctrine. And so this means to stand, not wavering, on the foundation of Christ. When we say Christ, though, we mean His way. And so I pluck here from what he said in the upper room in John 14:6. that not wavering on the foundation of Christ's way, truth, and life by the strength of God and the armor of God. So tying it into, you know, what Christ say, I'm the vine, you're the branches, abide in me, and you bear much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing, he said. And if you bear much fruit, that pleases my Father. And if you bear much fruit, you obey my commands. What else goes along with that? What did he tell us? He said, my joy will be in you. If you love me, you'll keep my command. You'll obey my command. Just like I love my Father and I obeyed his commands, you will do the same with me. Not asking you to be sinless all the time, but you will love me, you'll obey my commands, you keep them. And then I and my Father will build our house with you. And so that's the promise. And so it's so interesting, I guess interesting is a word I could use, that it takes us so long to be convinced of it. Sheeples, that's what we are, sheeples. Dumb as the day is long. So strength, as we know, comes by faithfulness. It comes from where it comes from is the Trinity. We find in the New Testament that the Spirit, most often, it is the Holy Spirit who gives strength. But we also find Jesus Christ gives us strength, and the Father gives us strength, and the Word of God gives us strength. So rather than try and pick through all of those, you know, this is what I'm like, and if you consider me your pastor, you're kind of stuck with this, is I don't want to spend like 4 hours of class pulling all those apart. Look, just be strong. This whole study we do here is all about performance, but with the knowledge of how to perform. The thing that I try to avoid, though, is spending a lot of time pulling apart things that don't need to be. You know, and so we need to pull apart things and dig. But there's some places where, you know, you're going to dig a lot and really not come up with much. And you want to avoid that. strength comes by faithfulness. It comes from the Trinity and the Word. So an easy thing to remember, be faithful. It can be difficult when you have a whole lot of instructions. You know, could you, or I, my head's in this book every day, could I recite back to you all the commands that we discovered in Ephesians 4, 5, and half of 6? I could not. I might get a few, I might get most, but, you know, we're not too, I should put this delicately, because as I have learned lately, memorizing Scripture, I was told, don't ever memorize Scripture. And I found other teachers that said, memorize Scripture. And I thought, well, if I went to their church instead of this guy's church, I would have been memorizing Scripture. So which one is it? And the Bible doesn't tell us to memorize anything, so it's not a command. But when I myself applied that and memorized a few passages, it was lovely to have them in my mind. It was lovely. When I was going through a tough time a few months ago, I memorized the first stanza of Psalm 112. I think of it fondly all the time now because I know the exact words, I think. I lift my head to the mountains. From whence will come my strength? When I sit at my kitchen table, I can see a few tiny mountains out there. That are the if you look out the other way. No, you can't see them that way. You see the mortuary that way. Kind of the same thing. Where will come my strength? Why does a guy say, I look to the mountains? It's because, where is he? You know, and it's a wonderful, it paints a wonderful picture for me. I just memorized a few lines. I don't do it every day, but. It's just a lifelong journey. Before you can maybe memorize or remember a whole bunch of doctrines, that's why put on the armor of God is an image. And I think we can all grab hold of those quickly before we learn or memorize more detail. Put on Jesus Christ, the new self, the armor of God, the armor of light, the heart of virtue. Well, I can't remember all of those. So remember, put on Christ for now. Or the armor of light for now. It's a nice image, having an armor of light on. And then with time, you realize, you know, it's what is the armor of light? It is applying truth. It is being righteous. It is loving others. It is being faithful. It is using faith when sight says this isn't going to work. No. This is what the God Word of God says. That's a shield of faith that extinguishes the flaming missiles of the evil one. And the Word of God, the helmet of salvation, the gospel of peace on my feet. And if I can remember just a few of those, and with time you'll remember them all. If you want to. If this life is that, this Christian life is important enough, and that's another thing we have to learn as well. So I would say if you're looking to memorize, faithfulness and obedience. All right, to Matthew 7. We are not going to look at all these verses. Not tonight. Today, whatever time it is. The stand connotes strength, ability, success in a conflict of difficulty. We'll see this with the word fight as well. The word fight and stand in the Bible are used in the context of conflict. And, you know, if you go on the notes online, all of these scriptures are highlighted so that you can just click on them and it'll open up. If you wanted to jot them down and run through them in your Bible, it's a wonderful exercise to do. But, you know, you'll find in every one of them, in Romans 11:20, Romans 14:4, 2 Corinthians 1:24, Galatians 5:1, Philippians 4:1, Colossians 4:12, 1 Thessalonians 3:8, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, and 2 Timothy 2:19, that this word strength or stability to stand, that's what this word stand is used in all of those passages. And they're all in the guise of conflict. And that makes sense. You don't have to, you know, if you're, as C.S. Lewis says, you don't know how strong the wind is if you lie down on the ground. You have to stand against it. And so we won't know, just as we read in Romans 5, that tribulation brings about perseverance, that we're not going to know perseverance if we don't have tribulation. We're not going to know anything about it, really. We might be able to give a definition, but what good is that? It is unless we go through it. And so, you know, with time as well, and it's a maturing process, that when you start to see conflict in your life, you may start to see it as an opportunity rather than something that you wish would go away as quickly as possible. And I'm not saying that you don't wish it to go away as quickly as possible. Again, we're not, I can't remember if sadist or masochist is the word that where you like to hurt yourself, but I don't care either. But it's something that you will see as an opportunity to flex the strength of your faith. And that is a mature thought. So look at, this is the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. Look at Matthew 7:24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine. Okay? So what words? Whoa, what a bunch of words. Going all the way back to Matthew 5:1. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. This whole sermon, which is a description of a disciple, not a believer, but what a believer should be. All believers should be. And it's a description of the disciple of Christ. And so when he gets to the end of this, this whole teaching, he says, everyone who's heard these words, and everybody there that morning, we think it was a spring morning, somewhere around the Sea of Galilee. He's probably standing up on a slight incline on a hill, and everybody can hear him. There's hundreds, thousands of people there, and they've heard it. And they could, now he could say, all right, class dismissed. And what they would do, all of these people, what would humans naturally do? They would leave and start to discuss what they heard. And I would say, well, that was something. Yeah, wasn't it? What about when he said this? What about when he said that? Yeah, right. Did you hear that right? Yeah, I heard the same thing. And it'd be going back and forth. And eventually it would turn into an evaluation or a critique of what he said. And say, well, you know, I really liked this part. I didn't really like that part. I really appreciated how he said that, but, you know, wasn't that other part? That's a little over the top, don't you think? And if you can get enough people to agree with you, then you would say, yeah, I was right. It was over the top, so throw that part out. And Jesus does a magnificent thing here. He doesn't let anybody do that. Before you go, therefore, verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against that house, yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. What a beautiful image. And what an image for us. You who are strong and have put on the full armor of God in some scheme that wants to knock you over, and you're standing firm against it. You picture yourself just being hit by waves and wind and storm and whatever, and it's just bouncing off of you. Not that it's not painful, not that it's not miserable, but you're standing, and for a reason. Not just to show the whole world how great you are, but because this reflects the glory of the living God in my life. And I don't want to aggrandize myself. That's not why I'm doing this. I'm standing because it's right. The glory of God and strength of God is in me, and by standing in this storm, I'm reflecting the glory and strength of God to anyone around, to myself. People are looking, and God is going to make it so that people are going to see it eventually. And there you really become a witness. You know, Jesus said a lot of words during his ministry, but what really made people listen was the character that was behind those words and the power and the conviction. Because he wasn't just spouting words. He wasn't just there, all right, here I'm God and the man, and I'm going to read this script. It's not like that. It was thoroughly true what he said. So there you are. Now, who is the one who stands? Everyone who hears these words of mine, that's the first part. Now, if you don't hear the words, you're not even on anything. Never mind sand or rock. But what? Acts upon them. That is the breastplate of righteousness. It's not the righteousness you receive at salvation. It's the righteousness you live because you are righteous in Christ. So in verse 26 is the other crowd. And everyone who hears these words of mine, notice there can be no in between. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man. So conflict, contrast. And don't you love how technical Jesus is here? He's not. He never is. He's a foolish man compared to the wise man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against that house and it fell. And great was its fall, meaning tragic. Tragic fall. So as a result, was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitude were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. Isn't that great? The scribes here were saying, well, it could be this, it could be that, you know, it could be this other thing. You know, it's up to interpretation. And, you know, as pastors, we have to do that too, but I don't. I stay away from that stuff. Because I don't want to waste your time and mine. We could sit here for an hour or multiple other hours talking about various theories on things that nobody can really know. And sometimes it's interesting. Sometimes we have to. If we get to a passage where something like that is in it, heck, we have to. We have to deal with it. But in so often with passages that are of a clearly mysterious nature, you and I and our little sheeple brains are not going to unravel that knot. Is that called the Gordian knot that no one could untie, right? When people say, all right, you know what? I don't know how to figure out this mystery, so I'm going to pick one theory that has come up by, that men have come up with, men and women, and I'm going to stick with that. And instead of, because you can't untie the knot, they cut it. They cut the knot. And you have ruined it. Like strict Calvinism has been driving me crazy because I have to read it for theology class. Thank God I'm done with that section. So, you know, and the Calvinists do is they cut the knot. They say, look, God just picked you before you even had faith. And yeah. Anyway, let me get back to the good stuff that I'm on here. Notice this proverb. Proverbs 10:25. When the whirlwind passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation. You know, Jesus read that when he was a little boy and a man, a younger man and a man. He would have read through the book of Proverbs hundreds of times, probably. Doesn't that sound like what he just said? Do you think he got inspired by that? I would conclude yes, you know, but it's my theory, of course. That's definitely a theory, not scripture. But, you know, the word of God from the Old Testament that he grew up knowing, there's actual church movements now. It must be popular enough because there's an article in Israel My Glory that addressed that various Christian churches are saying, tear out your Old Testament, we don't need it anymore. They actually had to write they wrote an article about it, which means it must be more prevalent than I know. I don't know how prevalent it is. But the most knowledge of Christ and his mind and who he is in the Old Testament. You throw it out, you're throwing out a huge portion of his mind. It's sad that Jesus would have been inspired by it all. But here it states the same. The whirlwind comes. What's this? This is the pressure. This is the scheme. The who falls? The wicked. As the wicked are not those who hear and act, but the righteous are those who hear and act. They're the house built upon the rock. So Christ took from us our desire to evaluate his words and left us only one option. Either act on this or don't. Don't pick and choose through it. Don't sift through it like you're trying to find that perfect orange at the grocery store. Don't pick through it. There is no perfect orange at the grocery store, as you know. So, like the man who wanted to discuss who might be his neighbor before he was committed to loving, right? We remember this guy. I mention him quite a bit because it's one of my favorites in terms of application of things. And I think it's a common problem in biblical Christianity that before we go and do, we want to sit around thinking about it some more. When are you ready to go and do? Go and do. Jesus didn't ask this man how much he knew. The man said, you know, what is the great commandment? And Jesus said, well, how's it sound to you? You tell me what's the great commandment. And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and strength, heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He said, you've spoken well. Now go and do it. Then the guy said, wait a minute. Who's my neighbor? You know, go, who's my neighbor? And then he tells him the parable of the Samaritan. Who was the man's neighbor? The one who helped him. So how does that apply to me? Go and help him. But wait a minute. Who is he? Right? Like all this stuff. We're like, oh, wait a minute. What does the Greek say? Oh, for God's sakes. Go and do. You'll learn as you go. Right? Christianity is not, it's not like being a brain surgeon. You don't need 50 years of training before you open up a skull. Isn't that 50 years? I don't know how long it is. With my shaky hands, your brain would be scrambled eggs anyway. Anyway. Yeah, just like that guy. Let's discuss the pros and cons of the obvious things. Now, I should say this, and we just got a minute left, so we close it here, but some things require a lot of discussion and debate before you act. Those are things like government policy, which unfortunately they don't do that anymore. But if you ever see that when the senator or the congressman is making their speech on C-SPAN, the camera zoomed right into them, because if they zoomed out, you'd find out there's no one in the hall. They're all alone. In the old days, everybody had to be there so they could talk it out. That's important for government policy and law, but when it comes to the clear commands of the Word of God, it doesn't take a lot to go and do. Like, there should be more doing and less investigation. And by the way, as you do, you can investigate and learn more, and you'll do it better. But if we have this attitude that we have to sit in our hands and do nothing until we have discussed ad nauseum what it is supposed to mean, then we're never going to do anything. Go and do it. Start small, whatever it is, wherever it is. Have the faith to step out and do it. And that'll do it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you for your wonderful gift of your word. Thank you for all that you do. And through our Lord and Savior, that not only have you given us eternal life, that through him you have taught us how to live it. And may we live it, Father, with great joy and expectation and hope, so that we may love the life that you have given us, despite the fact that at times it has schemes and tribulations and problems and difficulties. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you.